It was a great retreat, and we're looking forward to what God's doing moving forward, so keep us in your prayers. We're in the middle of a sermon series, just started last week, on what it means to live the good life, and it really flows out of some of the discussions we had on Easter, this concept of the blessing, that we were called to be a blessing, and we looked back to Abraham, who is the father of our faith in a sense, because he's the one whose faith was credited to him as righteousness. Paul points to him in several places and says, just like Abraham, so we should be. And we are the fulfillment of what God promised Abraham. The way the world is being blessed, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is that we are now ministers of reconciliation, making God's reconciling message known to the world. We are ambassadors of Christ. And this is how Abraham is blessing the whole of the world. It's an amazing picture when you get the whole of it. And so as I talked about that on Easter, it just drove me back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and to see what life looked like for them and what it was to experience this blessing from God, to live the good life, the blessed life, to know that God was on their side. So let's look together today at another high point for Abraham. This is Genesis chapter 22, and I will try the best I can to fill in. There's from Genesis 15 to 22, a lot happens in Abraham's life. In fact, where we left him in Genesis 15 last week, his name was Abram, and his wife's name was Sarai, and it gets changed. We'll pick that up in a second. Now he's Abraham, and he's had the son of the promise. He's been waiting. He was 100 years old when Isaac is born. Now Isaac is probably 10 to 15 years old. So now he's about 110 years old. When he got the promise, he was 75 years old. And so he's been waiting for 25 years until the child is born. And now another 10 or 15 years watching the son grow. And then he hears this message from God, Genesis chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt sacrifice on one of the monuments on which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering. And he rose and he went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young man, to the young men who were with him, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there, and he laid the wood on it in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by the horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. And it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and the sands of the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. because you have obeyed my voice. Let's pray together. Almighty God, as we look at this most famous story of Abraham and his willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac, we ask that you would give us wisdom, that you'd give us insight, that you'd open our eyes to see, that you'd soften our hearts to receive the message that you have for us today, that you would even take your word through the ministry of your Holy Spirit and drive it deep into our hearts to shine like light upon the sins that we've hidden there, that we would be able by your grace to see those sins and remove them, and even by your grace to be made more and more into the likeness of your Son. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Let me ask you to think for a second about the hardest test you have ever taken. I'm not saying the test that you did the poorest on or failed the worst. I'm saying when you had to take that exam, that was the worst experience you ever went through. The worry that went behind it, the preparation that went into it, the nerves in the process of taking it. What was the worst, the hardest test you've ever had to take? Do you have it pictured in your head, in your mind? For me, it was my ordination exam in January of 1994. I graduated seminary the spring before. I'd been called as an assistant pastor to Providence Presbyterian Church. And the contract that was issued to me to be their assistant pastor was pending my ability to pass my ordination exam. If I couldn't get ordained, they had no use for me. The pressure was on. And Pittsburgh Presbytery, which had recently broken off from Ascension Presbytery, had already established its reputation as being one of the hardest presbyteries in the nation in which to become ordained. And it was due mostly in part to one particular man, God bless his soul, Dr. Bill Smith. Bill Smith was an old school Presbyterian from the South, and his view was, we have too many pastors already. If you want to be a pastor in this denomination, you better know your stuff. He had the reputation of just relentlessly hammering those people who are coming for ordination with question after question after question that they had no ability to answer. Now, he would start off nice and easy. He would hit you with some questions that everybody had to know, but quickly he would ratchet it up. And before the exam was over, he would throw questions at you that nobody could possibly get, because he wanted you to know that there was always more to learn. I was scared to death. The night before my ordination exam, I didn't sleep a wink. I was pacing in the house. I was worried. At about 2 o'clock in the morning, I put my clothes on. I drove to church. I went into my office. And I started reading the Bible and praying, crying out to God, help me, Lord, help me. And one of the things I remembered was one of the members of the credentials committee had said, whatever you do, make sure, you've got to know your Westminster Confession of Faith, you have to know your theology inside and out. This guy loves Louis Burkhoff's systematic theology. Make sure you at least have a working knowledge of Burkhoff's systematic theology. This is Burkhoff's systematic theology. So at about 3 o'clock in the morning, I remember dropping Burkhoff's theology right on my desk and opening it up. And it flipped open to the same place, ironically, that it flipped open this morning when I laid it on its spine and it popped open, to the divergent theories of the atonement. I thought, what does that mean? I'm in serious trouble. And so I started reading. I'm like, I don't remember any of these things in seminary. So I wrote them down on a note card. And I wrote them down, and I tried to make a little acrostic so I could remember them. And for about an hour and a half, I burned this into my memory until I fell asleep and woke up with a pile of drool in the middle of Louis Burkhoff. I quickly went home, showered, met the elder who was taking me to the exam, and we went. The time for my exam came. It started off a little shaky. I was nervous. My voice was cracking. We hit through the early parts of the exam, and there's 5 parts of the exam. The English Bible, there's the history of the church, there's the sacraments, and there's he would save the best for last. He would get to theology. He started early on, started working his way up. I remember thinking, ooh, I got that one. Hit one out of the park that R.C. Sproul had burned in my head. I'm thinking, we're rolling now. And then I saw him turn to me and look over his half glasses like this, and I knew I was in trouble. He said, Todd, can you tell me what Louis Burkhoff considers the divergent views on the atonement? and my eyes welled up with tears. He thought I was about to cry because I was going to fail the exam. And I remember spilling through all 9 of them like that. And he looked at me and he said, "Exam's over." And I passed. And I remember walking away from that, not knowing what happened. I'm thinking, I'm about to wake up because this was a dream. This couldn't have possibly happened. And when the day was over, I just was in awe. I'm thinking, what was that all about? That is how God tests us. The exam wasn't fair because it looked like I knew more than I did. I still had to go back and I look and I think, oh yeah, that I was looking at it this morning. I was like, oh, I had forgotten all about this particular view of the atonement. I didn't know what it sounded like I knew. The point of the exam, from God's perspective, was very different than the way we look at tests. Why in the world does God test Abraham the way he does? This poor man has been waiting for 100 years to have a son, the son of the promise. And now he's been delighting in his son, watching him grow. And he hears this word from the Lord. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, to the place where I show you in the land of Moriah, and offer him as a burnt sacrifice. Now, at that point, I'd be going, did I hear you right, Lord? What are you talking about? This is the son of the promise. I missed that. There's something wrong with the connection here. Can you repeat yourself, please, Lord? Because I know you couldn't say that you want me to take my son, my only son, whom I love, and I'm expecting the next words to be something positive for him and for me, because you know I love him. What are you talking about? We have to flip back real quick and look at some of the things that I've skipped over because we were moving through all the patriarchs, and I want to focus really on what the good life is, the good life in Christ, the good life under God's blessing. Let's go back to where we left off before. Abraham was told last week, if you remember, in Genesis 15, that he was going to be the father of a great nation and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him, and yet he couldn't have a son. At that point, it had been 10 or 15 years since he'd heard the promise, still no children. And so God sets up a covenant-cutting ceremony to say, this is the promise. And Abraham's expecting that all the weight's going to be on his shoulders, and to his shock and awe and surprise, God walks through the broken pieces of animals to say, I will take care of you, Abraham. If this doesn't happen, the curse be on me, because I'm going to make it happen. And so Abraham, who we call a man of faith, who had been suffering from deep dread, depression, and worry, gets reassured. The next chapter, they still don't have a child. Sarai, his wife, because at this point it's Abraham and Sarai, is obviously feeling a little angst. Maybe this is my issue. Maybe the reason why we don't have children is maybe it's not the impotency of my husband. Maybe it's I'm the barren person. I know what I'll do. I'll figure this out through a test, a simple test. I'll let my husband sleep with my handmaid, and we'll see what happens. And her nightmare comes to reality. Not only is she the one who's barren, but now her handmaid is pregnant, and she knows it's her husband who has made her such. And her handmaid, who was her servant, is now looking down on her, saying, look, I'm pregnant and you're not. This is so excruciatingly painful for Sarah, she wants to banish this woman. God protects her. This woman has a child named Ishmael. And when Ishmael grows up and begins to taunt the child who eventually comes of the promise, again, Sarah tries to get rid of this woman. God protects him for this singular reason, that he has promised Abraham that he'll be the father of many nations, and protects this boy because Ishmael grows up to be the father of the Arab nation. And one of the promises is not only will he survive, but the whole of his existence and the nation that follows from him will be to taunt and to antagonize the child of the promise. And so it exists to this day. In the providence of God, in the sovereignty of his plan, God has always had this all worked out. It's Genesis 17. After this failure of faith from Sarah first, because she offered up her handmaid, and Abraham, because he went along with it. It's this woman you gave me, Lord, like Adam and Eve. God says, I've got another cutting ceremony for you. Covenant cutting ceremony. This one's called circumcision. So that physically, every day, Abraham, you'll be reminded that I'm going to keep my promise. And when you think about having a child, you'll be thinking that I have promised you, you will have a son, and it will be through your wife, Sarah. He renames her because she's going to be the mother of many nations. And she gives him a son, Isaac. Through all of this, Abraham is getting to see what God looks like and what his promise means. Everywhere he goes, he's blessed. Even though there's animosity, as soon as things get tough, God reverses the situation. Abraham, if you remember in Genesis 12, went down into Pharaoh's land, into Egypt, and lies about his wife Sarah. The result of this is that at the very end of the story, God blesses Abraham, even though he lies. He spares Sarah, spares Abraham, and blesses him. Genesis 20, he does it again. He's in the land of Gerar, and he runs into the king there, Abimelech. Lies about his wife Sarah, and at the very end, he gets piled up with tons of silver and cattle and stuff and walks out blessed. And you go, I don't get it. The guy lied not once but twice. Shouldn't he get spanked here? But he doesn't. He gets blessed. Then later on with Abimelech, in chapter 21, Abimelech and the leader of the, what then become the Philistine army, run into Abraham and they say, this is how they greet Abraham. God is with you in all you do. Genesis 21, 22. That is what it means to live the good life. That is what it means to experience the blessing. That you know, that you believe, that God is with you in whatever you do and wherever you go. And it's not because of you. It's because of God and his goodness. So now let's flip forward. Abraham has seen this. He's believed this. He's experienced this. I know God is with me. He's a different man in Genesis 22 than he was in Genesis 15, when his heart was filled with dread, when he was overwhelmed by the circumstances, when he thought to himself, there's no way that this will ever come true. Now, it has come true. At 100 years old, he became a father. His wife, almost the same age. And now, he's given this beautiful son, whom he loves, and God gives him a test. It says, after these things, God tested Abraham. What's the point of the test? Well, let's read a little further. Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering. He rose. He went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to the men who were with him, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Let's stop. It's remarkable to me how calm Abraham is through this whole thing. He very methodically gets the wood, gets his son, gets his servants, a three-day journey. What's going through his mind for 3 days? He doesn't have the same dread that he had back in Genesis 15. He's not having sleepless nights, it doesn't appear. He seems to be very calm. He addressed his servants. He says, you guys stay here. I'm going with my son. We're going to worship, and we are going to be coming back. Now, at this point, Abraham, for 3 days, I'm guessing, has been trying to imagine how this is going to work. He knows that God has promised that through this boy, he's going to become a great nation. So he knows the son has to survive. He promises and he tells the servants, we'll be back. But he doesn't want them to come with him because he knows some crazy thing's about to go down. He doesn't know what it is. Later on, when we read the book of Hebrews, we find out that he expected that God would raise him from the dead. Hebrews 11, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God would raise the dead,
And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Think about that. Abraham didn't know how it was going to work, but he knew something amazing was going to happen. That's the good life. That when things seem absolutely out of control, absolutely impossible, when things couldn't possibly work out in any human way, you just have this sense that God's got it in control. And part of what allows us to live the good life, as it were, this life of knowing that we're blessed, experiencing the blessing, and then making that blessing available to other people by just being connected to us, being the blessing, it happens as we experience, remember, recount, and praise God for how he has done it in the past. What's he going to do on the mountain? Worship. He's expecting that he's going to worship. And he's expecting he's going to come back after worshiping with his son, even though he has no clue how it's going to happen. The reason why God tests us is not because he's trying to figure out if we'll be faithful or not. He knows that. Not only that, his promise is we will be faithful, and the reason we will be faithful is because he is faithful and will make us so. And that when we fail, he's aware of that too. And will even use those failures for our good. When Abraham sleeps, he was then Abram, when he sleeps with Hagar, Sarai's handmaiden, which was not how God had explained the promise to him. He just came up with that, or Sarai came up with that out of her insecurities, and Abraham went along with that because he's a man. And so the whole thing, you know, is really kind of a messed up, twisted version of the way it was supposed to be. And yet God doesn't come back and say, Abraham, you blew it. There's not a single word in Genesis 16 of a rebuke over the whole thing with Ishmael. And you could look at Ishmael and the Arab nation as being a curse because of the failure of Abraham. It never says that. In fact, it's put in the positive. My promise to you, Abram, now I'm changing your name to Abraham, is that you'll be the father of many nations. One of them is the Arab nation. That God works even through our failures, our shortcomings, our sins, to bring about his perfect design and even our good. And the faithfulness that we exhibit is because he is faithful. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. What do you think that means? It's not that you just show up at the end of everything and get to go to heaven. It's all the tests and trials and difficulties and chances to fail in between. Every time you come through, it's because God came through for you. And his promise is, I'll be there for you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You say, oh yeah? What about the time when I was all alone? And I cried out to you and you didn't answer me. Where were you then, Lord? What about the time when this horrible loss hit me and there was no reason for it, nothing that I could explain? Where were you then, Lord? Where were you, says Job, when my family died, when my house collapsed, where my crops were ruined, where invaders came and stole all that I had, where everyone in my family was dead except my wife, and she told me to curse you and die? Where were you then, God? Says Job to God. And what does God say back to Job? Where were you when I built everything, laid the foundations of heaven, put everything together perfectly, pulled Leviathan out of the sea by his nose? Where were you then? Guess what, Job? Either one of us has messed up. Who's it going to be? Would you discredit God to justify yourself? That's exactly what he says to Job. What does Job say? I'm putting my hand over my mouth. I spoke once out of ignorance. I will not speak again. He gets it. Do we get it? That God knows what he's doing. We don't always see what he's doing. And sometimes the years, Abraham 75 to 100 before the promise comes through, 25 years of waiting. Sometimes the years seem like that's overwhelming evidence that God isn't there or doesn't care and isn't working, and it's just not true. This is the reason why we know it's not true. Right here. That God didn't even spare his own son, but freely offered him up for you. And now along with him, promises to freely give you all things, the things that you need in the time when you need them. What's the promise that Abraham gives to his son, Isaac? Isaac says, my father, here I am, my son. It's interesting, he keeps saying, here I am. I don't know what the deal is. I'm like, yeah, obviously you're right there. Here I am, my son. Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. God provides. God provides. God provides. He always provides in the perfect way, in the perfect timing. So why the test? This was for Abraham. This was for Abraham twofold. First, so that Abraham could see and feel and sense the peace that passes all understanding as he walked by faith and knew that God would come through. It was to show him, this is what the life of faith leads to, Abraham. Trust and peace. Learning to trust in the trustworthy and to find him to be trustworthy. And so what does he do? He gets up there, binds his son, builds the fire, doesn't light it, but builds the wood, puts his son up there, and pulls the knife out, raises it up over his head. The whole time thinking, okay, Lord, I don't know what's going to happen, except that this son is going to be alive when this day is over. And he believed that. Just at that moment, an angel stops him. He says, no, don't do this thing to this boy. Don't touch him. And then listen to this. This is the best part. He says, you have not withheld your son. Oh, back before that, he says, then Abraham reached out his hand, and he said, here I am, Lord. He said, do not lay your hand on his son. Abraham lifted up his eyes, verse 13, and he looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. I guarantee you, when he turned around, after hearing the rustling, he lifted up his eyes, and he looked at that bush. His eyes were filled with tears. Just like when Dr. Bill Smith asked me, what are the divergent views of the theory of the atonement according to Louis Berkhof? And I couldn't believe what I heard in my ears. And my eyes welled up with tears. I'm like, what is going on? Who is this God who takes such good care of us? What was the point of that test in my life? Not was how well do you know theology, but how well do you know the God who our theology describes? And I learned that day, God's with me. For whatever crazy reason that no one can explain, including myself, he wants me to be a pastor. I mean, he had to bring supernatural events together to make it happen, but he did. And I'm glad for that. And the life of faith says, he did it once, he'll do it again. And he has. Time and time and time and time and time and time again. I am so excited that we're putting together our 20th anniversary package this year, and we're going to have a big celebration to celebrate 20 years of our existence as a church, because it's made me go back and remember and recount some amazing stories of how God shows up in amazing ways. And it's just not for me, and it's just not for Abraham. It's for all of us who belong to God. And it's sealed with a covenant cut in blood, the blood of the Lamb. Do you see the parallels? I mean, it's very interesting. The parallels here between the sacrifice of Christ and what's going on in Abraham and Isaac. He lays on his son's shoulders the wood. Do you not see the cross? Do you not see the cross being laid upon Christ's shoulders as he climbs the hill of Golgotha? And he gets there. And what's being provided? A ram or a lamb that's being caught, a male lamb being caught in the bush to be sacrificed. God provides a sacrifice. On the Mount of God, he provides a sacrifice. You know what's really freaky? I mean, it's just freaky, freaky. If you know the history of this area, the Amorites lived around the place of Moriah. Mount Moriah is the centerpiece, the center hill in Jerusalem. This is where the temple gets built. The very spot where Abraham lifts up the sword or the knife over his son Isaac, and in its place, a lamb is provided. This is the place where outside of the city wall was where Jesus, with the wood on his shoulders, goes and gets hung on a cross. God provides. He knows our greatest need, and God provides. On Mount Moriah, he becomes his name, Jehovah Jireh. That's what this place is called. Jehovah Jireh, God provides. Golgotha, meaning the skull in the Greek, is also known as Jehovah Jireh in the Hebrew. God provides. So, God sends tests in your life. He does it all the time, not because he's mean, not because he wants to see if you're going to pass or not, but because he wants you to know him better. He wants you to trust him more fully. He wants you to be blessed and to be a blessing, to experience what it means to know that God is always on your side and to believe that without a shadow of a doubt and to live like that, completely trusting in him. Do you remember we went through the book, The Cure, 2 years ago, and we had the sign up here, and one point was, you know, doing all the right things, and the other one was trusting in God, and we say, oh, wait a second, I should do both? And we realized if we start off by trying to win God's approval or show up and do the right things by doing the right things, it's an insane asylum. It's a horrible place. The room of good intentions was a torture chamber. But when we learn to trust in God and experience his deliverance time and time again, our life is transformed from the inside out. Our behavior improves even more. And our life is filled with a sense of peace and goodness and enjoyment. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And God is most glorified when we're enjoying him the most. Or as Piper puts it, God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. I like enjoyed better. We are enjoying God and his blessings to us and trusting in him completely. That's the story of Abraham and Isaac. That's our story as well. And it's sealed with this blood right here that's represented. So as our elders come forward to prepare the table, let's close in prayer and thank God for how he delivers us time and time again and even sends tests so that we'll learn the lesson that our God is with us and for us always in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for sending your Son as the perfect atoning sacrifice, that he would be offered up in our place, that we would have your forever blessings in our lives, that we would be called from death to life, transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, promised that all things are working out for our good, and then given this sweet assurance that you never leave us or forsake us, that you always come to us. You're there for us on our side forever. And that when you look at us, you delight in us and you love us because you love your Son and we are in him. Wrapped in his righteousness, wrapped in his perfections. So, Father, help us to believe this and to live like this and to have the faith that Abraham had and to be able to express that faith in joyful confidence in all circumstances. Oh, Father, I pray for all those who are here today. Many of them are going through circumstances that are absolutely overwhelming, and their souls are tortured and their hearts are broken. Father, come and comfort them today. Even through this sacrament, comfort them. As they hold the bread in their hand and they look into the cup, let them see your love. As they taste the bread, as they drink the cup, let them be nourished by your care, by your providence. Help them to realize that you are the God who provides, even as you provided Christ as the perfect remedy for our sin. Oh, Father, come. Meet with us, even in this sacrament. Show us afresh how you are the God who provides and that you care so much about us and love us so much that your Son was not even too great a cost to make sure we have what we need so that we can be called your children and be cared for and be provided for so that the promise that you will be a God that provides would come true in our lives. Father, help us to have the faith to see it and believe it and even taste it and enjoy it today. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.